It's not the foolishness of the message written, the foolishness of the message preached. All right, family, settled in. Did you know that next week is Easter? Is that something or what? See, those of you who are from elsewhere and have moved north, you actually have the silly idea that Easter is associated with things blooming and sprouting and... Yeah, never. We just chip a hole in the ice and put our little Easter eggs in there. Next week is Easter, so that makes this week Palm Sunday. Which is, I'm not real big on the yearly religious holidays. Much of what happens with the religious, the whole religious thing just drives me nuts. However, having said that, I love Easter. Because I love the message we focus on. And frequently, I also like to say something about the week before Easter, about this thing that we call Palm Sunday. The events that surround the our God's offering of Himself as sacrifice for our sins are just huge. Just huge. Did you know, by the way, did you know that if you take the first four chapters of the New Testament, first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, okay, which is, well, it's nearly half of the New Testament. It's a big chunk of it. Okay. And if you look, as far as we can tell, our Lord lived about 4 years of public ministry. Some say three, some say four. We're actually not, it's not clear, but those who have it right know it's four. It doesn't matter. Okay, but 4 years. Okay. Of those 4 years, this is the most significant historical event, the life of Christ, in all of history. All right. And when they went to record the accounts of those 4 years, did you know that half of everything that is written in the Gospels covers from Palm Sunday through the resurrection? It covers what happened during the last week of our Lord's life prior to the crucifixion, and then there's, of course, great accounts of some of the events that followed the resurrection. One half, which amounts to about one-fourth of the entire New Testament, deals with the events that took place during that last week. What do you think matters, folks? See, we have entire years of that 3 or 4 year ministry where we have just brief highlights. We have months that aren't even mentioned. Wouldn't it be fun to have the knowledge of all that? It's not there because we don't need it. But what we have is a remarkably detailed account of what took place during that last week. And we are going to pick up the kickoff event for that last week this morning. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday. I'm already started. I don't know if you noticed, Karen, but I actually have started talking. And
I hate to be the true historian because I lived in the age. This is the 26th anniversary of our church.
Started on Palm Sunday, 26 years ago.
And that was a mistake on God's part because we've learned about a new kind of king.
Yeah.
Not the kind of king we thought we were going to have. It was going to get us out from under the Roman rule or, you know, make our lives
Palm Sunday.
We started on Palm Sunday
26 years ago, which makes me really old. You realize that? Go figure. Yeah. Most of those who were there are no longer with us. Yeah, at least I am. So Karen is, Richard is, a few of us are left. Ed and Kathy are. And all of us who were look really old. Sorry. It took them a while to see the lights. They joined us later. Yes.
Oh, and my daughter, Mia, who was 7.
Let's move ahead with our talk now, shall we? We're not going there, Karen. Yeah. All right. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday. Oh, I want to spend the time on this event because I think Palm Sunday can help us see ourselves in a light that we may not otherwise do on a regular basis. And I hope that's going to make more sense by the time we finish. But let's begin on the day itself. We're going to back up nearly 2,000 years when Jesus made that remarkable public entrance into Jerusalem. Israel knew he was coming. They knew it as much as they knew of their own existence. They were the chosen people of God. Once great and disobedient, and then for a number of years prior to Jesus' appearance on the scene, Israel had regrouped and had decided that they could. Basically, they could obey the law to the point where they merited the arrival of the promised Messiah. And that was integrated into much of their thinking. They're being consumed with what the law was and how you fulfilled it. And they were busy doing what they thought they should do in order to justify God bringing the Messiah. Because, you see, they knew He was coming. They knew it because God wouldn't lie. I mean, God couldn't lie, and God had promised. And what incredible promise it was. Let me read just one place where it's recorded. This is Isaiah chapter 9, first 7 verses. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. And in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in darkness, in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, they knew that their Messiah was coming. I mean, God had just made the promise and repeated it over and over and over again through the Old Testament prophets. They had it in writing, and when He came, He would break the rod of the oppressor, which surely meant He would crush the power of Rome. Which, you know, he would reestablish Israel as a supreme nation on this earth. Funny how it is. When you know that you're on God's side, or Or more correctly, when you know that God is on your side. I mean, the rest of the world may laugh at you. The rest of the world may consider you to be a strange little nation with funny little customs and a very weird little religion. But that was because they didn't know who you really were. I mean, how could they? They had no memory of the mighty things that God had once done. They didn't remember Moses. They didn't remember the destruction of Egypt, and Egypt that dared to stand in the way of God's chosen people. They didn't remember the conquering kingdom of David or the great majesty under Solomon. And those other nations had no Samsons in their history and no walls of Jericho falling down. And one day, it's all going to happen again because He is coming. You know, the longer I live, the less critical I find myself of so many of the things that I see happening in ancient Israel and their relationship with God. In the time of Christ, Israel was a nation living in oppression under Rome, waiting for God to bring about the great deliverance that He had promised them. And when they thought about that deliverance, they just knew it would include freeing them from their pain and freeing them from their oppression and bringing them into tremendous prosperity. Surely, any God worth the title would do this. And when I look at my own flesh-based expectations of God, the things that I want Him to do in my life personally, I find far too many parallels. Lord, make my pain stop. Lord, make my life easy. Lord, meet all my wants in abundance in Jesus' name. Amen. Surely any God worth the title would do those things for the people He loves. The first century Israel knew their Messiah was coming. And then, of course, they knew that, they knew what He would look like, what He would do. And that right there is what caused all the problem. It wasn't that he didn't have the power that they had expected. I mean, the truth is, power just flowed out of Him. He possessed it as no human being had ever possessed power before or since. But right from the very start, he did it wrong. He used His power wrong. From the very beginning, all He seemed to care about were individuals. I mean, He did heal. How He healed. But it was always just one person at a time. One individual, one sickness, one disease, one tiny personal need at a time. I think I've told you in the past about a church service I attended now many, many years ago, a service in which a man who claimed to have special healing gifts was coming. We all flocked in, and he claimed to know things, to know secret things about the deep wounds in the lives of others, secret things from people's past, things that were still causing them turmoil, distress in their lives. Fascinating to watch him work, because he would point at this person in the congregation and that one, and making public their secret fears or their agonies, and then proclaim to all of us that he was freeing them from the turmoil in their life. Healed all sorts of people from all sorts of things, and then, the time was running out. Still, a lot of us needed healing. So he decided to do this mass healing for the rest of us. Free us all from all of our bondage. He had us all cross our arms. Then at his signal, we were all to open up our arms wide, and when we did so, the bondage would all be gone. I was in my early 20s at the time. I had lots of bondage. I very much wanted it all to go away. I did exactly what he said. But somehow it didn't work for me. I mean, it wasn't long after that meeting ended that real life began again before I realized that all of those pesky little bondages were still just raging around inside me. I assumed it was because I didn't have enough faith, whatever that meant. And in the end, the Lord has had to deal with all of my areas of bondage the old-fashioned way. One step, one bondage at a time. And some of the healing in my life has involved far more pain than I would have volunteered for, and a whole lot of learning and forgetting and learning again. And some of the lies still have power over me today. But I must say, my Lord and I have become very good friends in the process. But when Jesus was here in the flesh, presenting his credentials as the promised Messiah, why didn't he do one of those mass healings? I mean, he could have pulled it off and it would have stuck. It would have speeded everything up so much. That great event when he fed those 15 or 20,000 people all at once, now that would have been a great time for one of those mass healings. He could simply have stood up in front and proclaimed to the crowd, you know, I'm running out of time here. It's getting dark. I really thank you all for coming. It's good to have you following me and recognizing me for who I am. And to express my gratitude, I hereby heal you all. See? But for some reason, it just wasn't his way. With him, it was always just one single person, one wound, one hurt, one sickness, one disease at a time. It seemed to have something to do with whatever was happening between Jesus and that one single individual. And that wasn't the only problem with this Messiah Jesus. He used his power all wrong. If he really was the promised Messiah, come to break the rod of the oppressor and to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that would never end, then why didn't he use his power to attack and destroy that hideous Roman oppressor? But not only did he not attack the Roman legions, he even showed them compassion sometimes, healing, love. That Roman centurion, for example, how could he have honored that man's request to heal his servant? And then Jesus turned around to the crowd and elevated that pagan Roman soldier by holding him up as what he declared was the greatest example of faith he had seen, greater than anything he had seen in Israel. And how in the world were people supposed to trust a Messiah who, well, when he was asked about paying taxes to Caesar, said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Can't get a compound going on a message like that. There was simply no way that kind of messianic philosophy was going to get done the things that needed to get done. But on that one particular Sunday, so many years ago, that Sunday when Jesus made that grand entrance into the city, for a brief period of time, it looked like Jesus was finally going to get it right. He was finally allowing the masses to crown him king. And as I thought about Palm Sunday again recently, I saw something about myself and about the truth surrounding this remarkable event in the life of Christ. I noticed how much my flesh loves the mental image that I've created of that day. I love the thought of what it would have been like to have been there, to be a part of that crowd marching along next to Christ, even after all I've learned about the flesh, about my flesh. After all I have come to understand about what Jesus was really doing that day and why He was doing it, still, I love it. I can see myself marching along in the Mediterranean heat with sweat pouring off of me and a palm branch in my hand and my voice hoarse from cheering as I trot along next to that little donkey on which the Master is riding. I can feel the surge of satisfaction as I see the multitude surrounding my King and proclaiming Him the rightful ruler. I can taste the sweet taste of victory as I revel in the hope of the coming King. The truth is, I know it's all wrong. I know that what was happening that day was very likely the most pain-filled day of Christ's entire life prior to the day of His crucifixion. It was the day in which everyone He loved got it wrong. The day in which every goal, every means for achieving those goals in the lives of everyone who claimed Him as their leader, all of them were utterly inconsistent with the truth. And still, there is a part of me that loves the thought of marching in that crowd, and a part of me that honestly believes that Jesus, well, He must have enjoyed it, must have taken some satisfaction in what was happening at some level. And yet He didn't. He did it, planned it, permitted it, carefully worked it into His scheme of events, because He knew it was the only way to force the rulers of Israel to crucify Him where and when He wanted them to. See, He knew that those Jewish leaders had to be gripped with a terror unlike anything they had ever known before as they saw the possibility of the loss of their power and prestige in the nation, and they knew this man had to die. That's what was happening on Palm Sunday. They had to know such a rage against Him that they would risk anything, everything, just to make certain He was executed. But He took no pleasure in it. No quiet glow of satisfaction at all of those people calling His name, at all the bold proclamations that He be instantly crowned the King of Israel. He took no pleasure in it because He knew that such a move, such a plan, was straight from the pit of hell. Plan that would have utterly destroyed everything He had come to accomplish. And it would have robbed Him of the one thing He wanted, the one thing He valued above all others, His own death on a bloody cross. Yet, there's part of me that loves the thought of marching in that procession. Part of me that longs for the sight, the sound, power of the masses. And what we never seem to realize is that in Christ, there are no masses. There are no marches. There are no rallies. There are no movements. See, there's only individuals. The Lord does not love you because you are part of His group, a member of His church, or a loyal participant in the movement, or a signer of His statement of faith. He loves you because you are you. And He delights in you because you are His. Now, I need to be careful with what I'm about to say because it can so easily be misunderstood. But I also know that I have to say it because I know the subtle urgency with which the flesh eagerly seeks an alternative to personal intimacy and personal submission to the King. I know the way the flesh earnestly seeks for some way to feel as though it has done something without having to go through the pain that nearly always accompanies real change. Do you know that in the entire recorded history of the early church, there is not one account of any New Testament church leader ever hosting a rally or organizing a march? Now, I'm certainly not saying that it's wrong for Christians to rally or to march or join some movement. I'm simply saying that if we do, when we do, we should not confuse the rally or the march or the movement with any real changes taking place in our lives. You see, I think most of us come to the King clinging to the hope that there's some way in which we can Christianize Palm Sunday. We can sanctify it. We can declare it a really good Christian thing. The truth is, there is not. There is no march that has the power to change the human heart. And no rally that can free the masses from bondage. Because you see, from the very beginning, there have never been any masses in the family of God. There have always only been many, many individuals, with each of them entering into their own private audience before the King, making their own personal choices in His presence. Jewish people loved that Palm Sunday parade because, well, it was the one day when their Messiah acted most like the Messiah that they wanted Him to be. And they never realized that all of their joyful celebration brought Him no joy whatsoever. I find it fascinating to read the description of Jesus' response to that great procession. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that He stopped that procession partway through it, and with tears streaming down His cheeks, He looked over Jerusalem and He said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." He didn't want their cheering, their allegiance to His cause. He wanted their personal submission to Him, even when the road He chose led not to a crown, but to a cross. We have two remarkable days recorded nearly back-to-back for us in Scripture. One of them pictures thousands of cheering people all praising God and proclaiming, "You're the King." And the other pictures one man hanging alone, dying on the cross. On the first day, the will of the flesh is done. The will of man. Feels good. Looks great. Sounds wonderful. And in the end, it changes nothing. It changes no one. And on the second, the will of God is done. And it changes the world forever. one life at a time. Well, this is half the story. The other half comes with the resurrection. We'll look at that next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for understanding our flesh perfectly, even though we most of the time haven't got a clue about what's really going on inside us. Thank you for knowing how to deal with, well, with all those approaches we take that are designed to avoid your true growth process in our lives. Thank you for loving us enough to continue your process of healing in us, even when it takes us directions we don't want to go. Thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible freedom that comes when we begin to see the reality of your Spirit and His life in us, begin to walk according to His leadership, even when nobody around us is cheering at what's going on. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.